Good evening. Did you get a copy of the outline tonight? If you didn't and would like to have one, Brother Spinal has those if you wave your hand there. If you need one of those, we are looking at part three this evening in this four-part series explaining why I'm not a Catholic, and I hope you aren't either. All right. As I've done before, I'll continue to I'll have a lot of quotations from the Catholic publications, particularly the Catechism, but also the Defense of the Catechism by Keating. I'll cite them frequently. And the reason I'm doing that, I hope it doesn't feel too tedious to you, it's all well and good for me to stand here and tell you what they believe, but it helps if you hear what they say. So you can understand I'm not just pulling this out of the air. This is not just what somebody told me they believe. I read the Catechism. This is what I see them teaching in their Catechism. And I read Keating's book, and this is what I see them teaching. And so it's important for you to hear in their words. And then I'll try to explain some of that as we go along. This evening, what we've done before, the first one, we looked at the false authority, where the Catholicism adds the Apocrypha to the Scripture. They consider church tradition a growing addition to God's Word. They declare the magisterium, which is the Pope and the bishops with him, as the sole authoritative interpreters of God's Word. That is not just Scriptures, but all of that, including church tradition. So whatever you thought it meant, if they tell you it means something else, their word carries the weight, all right? Because you don't have the right to interpret it apart from their approval. In the second message, we looked at the false gospel of Catholicism, contrasted the biblical doctrine of justification through faith and the finished work of Jesus Christ. With the Catholic addition. So the Catholic Church requires, they'll say that about Christ, but they don't call it the finished work of Christ. They require membership in the Roman Church. They require baptism by a priest of Rome, confirmation by a priest of Rome, confession of sins to a priest of Rome, doing penance assigned by a priest of Rome, participation in a mass presided over by a priest of Rome, and administration of last rites by a priest of Rome. And when you've done all of that, you might have a chance. You're probably going to make it into purgatory. You're not going straight to heaven because you're still not fully cleansed. You're going to have a further purgation of to finish being cleansed before you can be admitted into heaven. So in conclusion of those two messages, I've said that Rome's false authority is cultic and not Christian, and I said that their gospel is contrary to that which is taught in Scriptures, and so that makes them not a Christian church either. And tonight, we're going to look at what I believe to be Rome's false worship. And I've cited Matthew 4, verse 10. Let's look at it briefly. Matthew 4, verse 10, Jesus is his time of testing in the wilderness following his baptism is coming to a close. Satan has asked him to bow down before him, and he would give him all of the kingdoms of the earth. And the Lord Jesus replied by quoting Scripture significantly and said in verse 10, "Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Catholicism does not do that, and that's what I want us to see this evening. Shall we pray? Father, we ask that you would challenge our hearts with this truth of your word, that we might not, this is not just intended as a study to pick apart the false teachings of a false church, but to strengthen us against the false teachings, but also to help us rejoice in the truth of your word. And that we might truly come to Christ, who alone is worthy of our praise, about whom we've been singing tonight. Father, we ask that you would challenge our hearts and encourage them tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. In pointing out the errors of Rome's worship, I'm going to start with their veneration of the priests. Their veneration of the priests. A priest in a church of Rome is not considered the same way, is not thought of the same way that you would think of me as a pastor or a pastor of a church. I'm not even going to deal with the fact that you're supposed to call the priest father, and the scriptures say there's only one we're supposed to call father, and that's God the Father. I'm not even going to deal with that. But the reason they do that is part of their cultic practice and their false veneration for the priests. See, the priests are not, in the Catholic Church, the priests are not seen as being called by God, and they are not called by a local congregation. They are called by the church. Priests are called to office by the church. The Catechism on page 446 says, "Church authority alone has responsibility and right to call someone to receive the sacrament of holy orders." According to the Roman Church, when a man is ordained a priest, two things happen. First, he receives a grace that's transmitted by the bishop, and he becomes then what they say, quote, configured to Christ, end quote. The Catechism says on page 441, this sacrament of ordination configures the recipient to Christ by a special grace of the Holy Spirit, end quote. And then it adds that as a result, quote, he is enabled to act as representative of Christ, head of the church, in his triple office of priest, prophet, and king, end quote. You get that? The priest believes he has a supernatural endowment and an endorsement to act with the full authority of Christ as priest, prophet, and king over the church, over his congregation, if you will. Now, the basis of this problem is in their false eschatology, and I'm not even going to deal with their false eschatology in any of the outlines I'm doing. But there, a lot of it comes back to that. Maybe I should have planned to cover their false eschatology. And when I said, the word eschatology means things to come, their view of end times, they believe we are already living in the kingdom. They decided back in the days of Augustine, when Constantine was converted, they decided that the kingdom had come and that Jesus Christ is not literally coming back. He reigns from heaven. He has left us here to reign on this earth and to enforce his will here. They believe that the Pope and the bishops and the priests are the agents of God in his kingdom ruling for him during this kingdom age. It's not a literal 1,000 years. While Christ himself resides in heaven. That's why they call themselves the vicars of Christ, his proxies. The Latin word is vicarius. It means in the place of. They believe that the Pope and the priests, as vicars, stand in place of Christ, rule with Christ's authority, and exercise that authority here on this earth. That's part of the reason why the Catholic Church thought they had the right to appoint kings and emperors in Italy and, in Europe in the Middle Ages. It's why the Catholic Church thinks they have the right to control everything and why they have the right to punish heretics, to execute heretics, and so on. It's because they are ruling with the rod of iron that God had said Christ would rule with, because they are ruling as Christ. It's a false eschatology that has led to a false authority that leads to a false veneration of the priests. And it's a false worship. It's cultic as a result. The Catechism claims also, let me say this. Have you ever wondered why in recent years we've seen lots of stories, we've heard lots of stories about scandals that have made the news that involve the misbehavior of priests? Sexual misconduct, other kinds of misconduct. And have you marveled at how the Catholic Church tends to handle those by reassigning priests rather than removing them? You know why? It's a theological reason that they do that. Because according to the Catechism, this share in Christ's office, when ordained, is granted once for all. It confers an indelible spiritual character and cannot be repeated or conferred temporarily. It is imprinted forever. The vocation and mission received on the day of his ordination mark him permanently, end quote. That is, they believe that the Pope has a permanent endowment from God that cannot be revoked. Whatever misconduct he may have, he still must be treated as Christ, and he cannot be removed. They have a real conundrum when they're faced with such a problem as the need to, what they believe, a need to excommunicate a priest for something like heresy, which is what they did with Martin Luther, the reformer. Because then they would just say that he was never truly a priest and that it was a false conference. But then you've got all kinds of problems with whether those who conferred and ordained him, whether they were in error, and so on. And it creates a trickle-down problem for Catholicism and their authority. And so they generally just avoid that by just moving them somewhere else and covering it up and not dealing with it, or paying somebody off and trying to make reparations instead of actually dealing with and punishing him, because they don't have the authority to punish him because he stands there as God with the authority of Christ. It's a theological reason. It's blasphemous, but it's what they believe about the priests, the veneration of the priests. Another of the unscriptural aspects regarding the Roman priesthood is that those ordained are forbidden to marry. They're forbidden to marry. You know, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, when Paul is laying out the qualifications to be a bishop or an overseer in the church, or also a pastor, he uses terms kind of interchangeably there, he implies that he ought to be married, or at least that it's the norm, because he's to be the husband of one wife, right? You can't do that without being married. And it doesn't specifically say he must be the husband of one wife, but if he's married, he's only to have one, right? And so it certainly strikes me as establishing the norm for the pattern, not necessarily a requirement for it. In chapter 4, verse 3 of 1 Timothy, Paul identifies, when he's listing some of the hallmarks of false teachers, he says forbidding to marry is one of the hallmarks of being a false teacher. But the Catechism says otherwise. On page 446 of the Catechism, it's speaking of candidates for ordination. They're expected to, quote, be ready to embrace celibacy freely and publicly manifest their intention of staying celibate for the love of God's kingdom and the service of men. Now, you understand, if ordination is then permanent, therefore the celibacy is till death also. Right? There's not any way to renounce that and become something else because you have this permanent imprint from the ordination process. Forbidden to marry is another false aspect in their veneration of the priesthood. Thirdly, they believe that this elevation to the priesthood, this ordination to the priesthood, makes them empowered for service. It's not something that comes from the Holy Spirit, but something that comes from the church. Particularly as regards the administration of the Eucharist for the Mass, they say on page 394, only validly ordained priests can preside at the Eucharist and consecrate the bread and the wine so that they become the body and the blood of the Lord. Now, I'm going to deal with that Eucharist and the transubstantiation heresy more fully next week. But I want to say for right now what it's talking about for the priest as it relates to the priest. By ordination, the priest has conferred upon him by the church the ability and the authority to change bread and wine into the body and blood of Christ for the Mass. That's number one under, what is this, letter C? To change the bread and wine into the body and blood of Christ. The Catechism, page 394. Now, it also says that he has been empowered by ordination to forgive sins. He has the authority to forgive sins. We saw last week, or 2 weeks ago, last time, that penance is sometimes called the sacrament of forgiveness. And the Catechism says, since by the priest's sacramental absolution, God grants the penitent pardon and peace. End quote. Then that was on page 397. On page 416, it adds, quote, only priests who have received the faculty of absolving from the authority of the church can forgive sins in the name of Christ. Right? They are applying to the priest an aspect of power that is reserved for Christ alone. Only Christ has the authority to forgive sins. Don't come to me and ask me to forgive your sin. If you've sinned against me, you may need to ask my forgiveness. And if I've sinned against you, I may need to ask your forgiveness for that. But if I want divine forgiveness, I can only get that from God. I can't get it from you, and you can't get it from me. But the Catholic doctrine says that you can get it from the priest. He has the power to forgive sins on earth, to absolve you from sins. So the first error of Catholic worship is their veneration of the priests as vicars of Christ, standing in Christ's place, exercising Christ's power and Christ's authority. Second, Rome is wrong in their veneration of the saints. Their veneration of the saints, this one you probably have a little more familiar with. The Bible uses the term the saints for all believers. As believers in Christ, we've been sanctified. We've been made holy. That's what that word means. Holy, saint, it's all the same word in the Greek. We've been made holy or set apart by the grace and mercy of God. Catholicism applies the word to those believers that they think have demonstrated, I use the term believers very loosely here. Let me back up and say it this way. They apply the word to those whom they believe to be the superior recipients of grace. They're usually identified by some miracle or other having been associated with them. If someone is nominated for sainthood, they will examine to see whether there's been a miracle involved in their life that they can try to attest to and say whether or not that is evidence that they ought to be considered a saint. In Catholic parlance, then, saints are only those who have been canonized by the church. To canonize is to add to a list. A canon is a list, an approved list. I speak of the canon of Scripture, those approved books, those books that are considered the list of books that belong in the Scripture. They talk about it as the canon of the saints, as the list of those approved by the church, identified as those especially righteous individuals. The Catechism on page 239 explains it this way, defining canonization, saying, quote, "It is done by solemnly proclaiming that they practiced heroic virtue and lived in fidelity to God's grace, and thereby sustains the hope of believers by proposing the saints to them as models and intercessors." Right? That is, the saints are, for, there are two things in there. The saints are presented to us as being, as models of heroic virtue and fidelity to God's grace, first of all. These are the people that you ought to aspire to live like because they've showed you how to do it. Well, now, there can be some truth in that. A godly individual ought to be someone you can look at and follow. Paul pointed to himself and he says we all ought to live an exemplary life. But they're calling it a heroic level of virtue and fidelity, personal faithfulness to God's grace. And in many of the saints, you can actually find some pretty significant character flaws when you do a study of their lives that Catholicism overlooks because of the presence of a miracle that trumps all of that in their view. But then they've added that not only are they people to emulate, they also say that they are our intercessors. As intercessors through prayers offered to them. The Catechism explains on page 707 that the witness who have preceded us into the kingdom, that is all of those who've gone before us into the kingdom, especially those whom the church recognizes as saints, share in the living tradition of prayer by their prayers today. They constantly care for those whom they have left on earth. We can and should ask them to intercede for us and for the whole world. End quote. You understand what they're saying? Then what we need to do when we go to prayer, we're not just praying to the Lord Jesus. In fact, there's not a whole lot of point in praying to Jesus or to the Father. What we ought to pray to are to the saints and ask them, because they have direct access to God, getting them to go, kind of like a lobbyist. All right? The saints are kind of like lobbyists to go to God on our behalf. We pray to them and get them to go and ask God to do something for us, because he'll listen to him. He may not listen to me, because the saint is especially righteous because they've been so good in their lives and such great examples of heroic virtue that he'll listen to them, and so we'll get them to go for us. And so we ask them to go as our representatives. That's the point of prayer to the saints. It's exactly what they're trying to do. In fact, the Catechism explains that they proffer the merits which they acquired on earth through Christ Jesus, so by their fraternal concern is our weakness greatly helped. End quote. That is, they can do this for us because they were so good on earth, they have extra credit. And so they can take their extra credit and have it applied to your account. Right, they finished school with 112%, and 100% is all you need to finish with a perfect score. Therefore, that extra 12%, part of that can be applied to you or to me. And so by praying to them, they go offer to God, look, he's only got a 69, he needs one more percent, and he'll pass. Take one of mine and let him pass. That's the way it works. It's their merit that can be applied to us and greatly help us. In fact, to prove this, the Catechism actually quotes two of the saints. Okay, St. Dominic and St. Thérèse of Lisieux for support. St. Dominic is quoted as saying, as he was dying, "Do not weep, for I shall be more useful to you after my death, and I shall help you then more effectively than during my life." End quote. And St. Thérèse of Lisieux said, "I want to spend my heaven in doing good on earth." And of course, because the saints are inspired, therefore this has the same force as Scripture. Therefore, we know this is true because the saints said so. How do we know the saints pray for us? Because they told us they would. Okay? If this sounds kind of ridiculous, you're right. Okay? It's wishful thinking, imagination. Now, all of the saints who have been canonized, we are told in the Catechism, are to be revered through images and relics. Sometimes they use the word icons instead of images. We use the word icon for one of those little things on a screen on a computer these days, right? But it's a word that means an image. There was a period of time in the 8th century. There have been a couple of such periods. In the 8th century, there was an uprising of a group that thought that had felt that the presence of the images were becoming so predominant in the churches that they were distracting people from true worship, and people were worshiping the images instead of worshiping Christ, and so they wanted to remove the images. Duh. Right? Well, those people were going around and even actually forcefully breaking into the churches and smashing up the images. And they were called the iconoclasts because they were destroying the images. The Council of Nicaea in 787, as part of their finding in this ecumenical church council, the Catholic Church Council of Nicaea, as part of their findings, they were dealing with a lot of different issues, but one of them was this iconoclast problem and to rule on it. And they ruled against the iconoclasts in favor of the maintaining of the icons or the images. And so when we're talking about the revering of images and relics, the catechism refers to that. So I wanted to give you a little bit of background so you understand what it means when it says this, quote, basing itself on the mystery of the incarnate word, the Seventh Ecumenical Council of Nicaea in 787 justified against the iconoclasts the veneration of icons of Christ, but also of the Mother of God, the angels, and all the saints. By becoming incarnate, they argue, the Son of God introduced a new economy of images. The honor rendered to an image passes to its prototype, and whoever venerates an image venerates the person portrayed in it. End quote. That's from page 573 of the Catechism. Now, do you understand what they said? They believe that since Christ became a man, the prohibition against making graven images has been removed because he became an image of man, as it were. Therefore, we can make images of him and revere them because he's removed all of that. All those Old Testament prohibitions have been set aside because Christ became a man. Furthermore, if you make an image of Christ, or if you make an image of Mary, or if you make an image of one of the saints, a painting, a sculpture, whatever it may be, and if you bow down to it, you're not really worshiping the one it represents. You're not really worshiping the image, you're worshiping the one it represents, including Mary or one of the saints, you understand. That's okay because we ought to venerate them, according to the Catholics. Does this sound an awful lot like Jeroboam and the golden calves? I hope so, because it's the same thinking. You don't have to go to Jerusalem to worship God. We'll just put this calf here and imagine God standing on the back of the calf. And when you bow down before the calf, you're not bowing down to worship the calf. You're bowing down to worship Jehovah God who delivered you. And so they just kind of bring in the imagery of Canaan to their worship. And that was the sin for which God ultimately destroyed Israel. But Catholicism has brought it in and they bought it wholesale. There's absolutely no evidence in Scripture that the incarnation of Christ changed that. But you understand, Catholicism doesn't care. They know it changed it because the Pope said so. And it's the Pope who has the right to interpret what Christ's incarnation means. You don't. And if you don't see that that's what it means, that's just because you don't have the same divine endowment to interpret Scripture that the Pope has. Therefore, you just have to accept that the Pope knows what he's talking about. This is by definition cultic, right? Carl Keating, that defender of Catholicism that I've quoted before, attempting to explain, and his book, as I mentioned before, was published by the Catholic Church. It was commissioned by the Catholic Church in defense of the Catechism and against how to answer fundamentalists, folks like you and me and others who oppose the Protestants who stand on Scripture alone and who oppose Catholic doctrine. His book was written to answer us. And so when he refers to fundamentalists in his book, he's talking about us. But in this case, he's explaining the veneration of images and justifying the veneration of images. He says, Catholics do not worship the cross or images or relics. They use these physical objects to remind themselves of Christ and his special friends, the saints in heaven, end quote. He says, quote, the fact that someone kneels before a statue to pray does not mean that he's praying to the statue. Statues or paintings or other artistic devices are used to recall to the mind the person or thing depicted. More important than honor shown to saints through artistic expression is the honor shown through personal communication, through prayer. Catholics honor saints, and particularly Mary, by praying to them and asking them to intercede with God on their behalf. How do we know they hear us? Because the Church tells us so. End quote. On pages 261 and 262. Keating. Not the Bible, it's the Church. That's the authoritative proof that the saints hear our prayers and intercede for us. Catholicism ends up with what I would say amounts to a pseudo-Christian pantheon of false deities. They have their own pantheon of false gods to whom you and I should go in prayer for their help with our problems. They have deities, they have sub-deities that we appeal to. It is polytheism run amok with Christian trappings, all right? The situation actually gets worse with Roman numeral 3, with their veneration of Mary, with the Catholic Church's veneration of Mary. I'll mention first the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception. You know the term. You may not know exactly what it means. It does not refer to the conception of Christ. It's not talking about the conception of Christ in sinlessness, although it is kind of a corollary to the doctrine of the sinlessness of Jesus Christ. It refers to Mary's conception as being sinless. The Catholic Church holds that she was conceived without original sin. What they've tried to do is come to the to answer the problem or the difficulty: how can Christ, the Son of God, be born without sin as a man? Why would not he not inherit Adam's sin? Well, the only way they can come up with to answer that is to say, well, his mother must have been without sin herself. That's kind of like the Scientologists telling us, well, we can't find evidence that life actually evolved here on Earth, so it must have come from outer space. They still haven't solved the problem. Life had to originate somewhere. How far back do you go? How many generations back do you have to go for sinlessness for it to be passed on to Jesus Christ? Well, they're content with going only as far as Mary. But they have concluded that she was conceived without original sin. This doctrine is fairly new. It was not articulated until Pope Pius IX in 1854. All right, that's less than 200 years ago that Catholicism decreed this. He said this, the Catechism quotes him because, again, the decrees of the Pope are also Scripture, right? They're not Scripture, they're the Word of God. Scripture are the books of the Bible plus the Apocrypha. The Word of God, though, is broader, including the tradition and the words of the popes. He said this: the most blessed Virgin Mary was, from the first moment of her conception, by a singular grace and privilege of Almighty God, and by virtue of the merits of Jesus Christ, Savior of the human race, preserved, immune from all stain of original sin. End quote. On page 138. A little further down the page, it adds, Mary remained free of every personal sin her whole life long. End quote. It's one thing to be born without any original sin. You also have to live without any personal sin. And so they concluded that was also true of Mary. She herself was sinlessly perfect. She was conceived without original sin. She lived her life without personal sin. On page 142, four pages later, we read, from the first instant of her conception, it's summarizing, she was totally preserved from the stain of original sin, and she remained pure from all personal sin throughout her life. That's the doctrine of Immaculate Conception. Mary was personally sinless. Secondly, their doctrine of the perpetual virginity of Mary. Perpetual virginity. Catholicism has decided that Mary remained a virgin throughout her life. That's a direct quote from the Catechism, page 143. It says, quote, the deepening of faith in the virginal motherhood led the Church to confess Mary's real and perpetual virginity, even in the act of giving birth to the Son of God made man. In fact, Christ's birth did not diminish his mother's virginal integrity, but sanctified it. And so the liturgy of the Church celebrates Mary as the ever virgin. End quote. Pages 140 and 141. Now, when you hear that, what's the first thing you think of? Anybody? Jesus had brothers and even sisters. They're mentioned, they're not named, the sisters aren't, but they're mentioned in the plural, right? So how do you deal with that? Keating answers this quite weakly, I believe. Okay. He says, but, he says, against, no, excuse me, I said it's Keating. This is another quote from the Catechism, page 141. Against this doctrine, the objection is sometimes raised that the Bible mentions brothers and sisters of Jesus. The Church has always understood these passages as referring not to other children of the Virgin Mary. In fact, James and Joseph, brothers of Jesus, are the sons of another Mary, a disciple of Christ. End quote. Well, essentially, that other Mary is a sister of the Mary who is, if you follow their line of reasoning and read further. And so what ends up being, Jesus' brothers and sisters were actually his cousins. I know it's not what the Bible says, but trust me, I'm the Pope, right? I'm the one who knows how to interpret this. Because I know she was always a virgin, therefore they couldn't have been his brothers or his sisters. So they must have been his cousins or even just neighbors or friends. He just called them brothers because he liked them a lot. Okay? Keating explains this. He cites Luke 1:34. At the Annunciation, when Gabriel told Mary that she was going to be with child. And she says, how can this be? For I have not known a man. The Latin Vulgate translates that, or translating from the Vulgate, he quotes it this way. He says, how can that be since I have no knowledge of man? And Keating explains, from the earliest interpretations of the Bible, we see that this was taken to mean that she had made a vow of lifelong virginity, even in marriage. End quote. That's nonsense, folks. There's no evidence that that was ever the interpretation until the Catholic Church decided she had to have been a perpetual virgin, and so they decided to reinterpret the passage. And there's nothing in the passage that indicates that she made such a vow. She was planning to marry. There's nothing that indicates that she'd ever made such a vow once she was married. But she was a virgin still at the time that the Annunciation came, and that's why she asked the question. She didn't understand how she could be with child if she remained still a virgin. Good question. Catholicism says, well, that's proof that she was going to be a virgin for the rest of her life. What? It's a convoluted, man-made doctrine that has no basis in Scripture and only in the imagination of the Pope and the priests. All right? And then thirdly, there's the doctrine of the bodily assumption of Mary. This is a very recent doctrine, more recent than the others. What they're claiming is this, quote from the Catechism, page 274, Mary was taken body and soul into the glory of heaven, like Enoch, all right, and like Elijah, taken straight up into heaven. It's just we're not told about it in the Bible. But trust me, it happened because I'm the Pope, all right? That's kind of the way this thing goes. Pope Pius XII, in 1950, just 65 years ago, made this decree. Finally, the Immaculate Virgin, preserved free from all stain of original sin, when the course of her earthly life was finished, was taken up, body and soul, into heavenly glory and exalted by the Lord as Queen over all things. End quote. So the Church calls her the Queen of Heaven. What the ancient pagans used to call Astarte. He adds, in short, her body was not allowed to corrupt. It was not allowed to remain in a tomb. End quote. And that's quoted in the Catechism on page 274. In defense of the decree of Pius XII, Keating explains it. He calls it something he calls, it relies on something he calls negative historical proof. I'd never seen this term before, which is why I went ahead and put it in quotes, because I think he coined the term. Negative historical proof. That is, it must be true because we can't find any evidence of it. Okay? I'll explain. He almost says that, right? He says, quote, true, no express scriptural proofs for the doctrine are available. There is what might be called the negative historical proof. As every fundamentalist knows, from the very first, Catholics gave homage to saints. Cities vied for the title of the last resting place of the most famous saints. We know the bones of some of the saints were distributed to several cities. So, more than one, for example, are able to claim the head of this or that saint, even if the head is only a small portion of the skull. The more famous or important the saint, the more cities wanted his relics. Why did no city claim the bones of Mary? Apparently because there were no bones to claim and people knew it. End quote. You understand his argument? Since there are no shrines to Mary and no relics of Mary, she must be gone. Negative historical proof. He doesn't consider the alternative. Maybe she was never so venerated by the early church that they bothered hunting out her burial place or digging up her body to scatter her bones for mystical, superstitious purposes. Keating adds this, quote, most arguments in favor of the assumption are based on the fittingness of the privilege. That's an important thing to remember. He explains, the speculative grounds considered include Mary's freedom from sin, her motherhood of God, her perpetual virginity, and the key, her participation in the salvific work of Christ. It seems most fitting that she should attain the full fruit of redemption, which is the glorification of the soul and body. End quote. Understand his argument. Well, since we know she is free from sin, she is the mother of God, she remained a virgin all her life, and she participates in the salvific work of Christ. I'll deal with that in a minute. Since we know all those things about her, then it stands to reason she must have been taken straight to heaven because she deserved it. You understand it all stands on the scaffolding of false doctrines anyway that have no basis in Scripture? But they have concluded because all these things are true, then she must have been taken straight to heaven too. And since we can't find any evidence of relics or a burial place, then certainly she must be gone. Even though there's not a whisper of it in Scripture or anywhere else in the writings of the early church. He admits he's not arguing on the basis of what the Bible says, but what he thinks it ought to say. But it must be so because it should be so. Even more troubling is their doctrine of the supreme mediatrix. This is getting to the point that I said I'd get to in a moment. Her participation in the salvific work of Christ. Mediatrix is the feminine form of mediator. Right? Keating defends this doctrine. He says, first, she gave the world... And I will say this. This doctrine is still under scrutiny in the Catholic Church. There's some debate about this going on even now. But it is largely believed. It has not yet been written into the catechism, right? But they do believe that she is the supreme mediatrix and involved in the saving of individuals. Keating explains, he says, first, she gave the world its Redeemer, the source of all graces, and in this sense, she is the channel of all graces, end quote. She is the channel of all graces. He explains that that Mary is the mediatrix of all graces because of her intercession for us in heaven. What this means is that no grace accrues to us without her intercession. Through God's will, grace is not conferred on anyone without Mary's cooperation. No grace accrues to us without her intercession. That is, we only receive grace from God if and when Mary asks for it. In this scheme, Paul must have misspoken when he said there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. What Paul should have said, what he really meant to say, was that there is one mediatrix, the woman, the Virgin Mary. That's what Catholic doctrine is. That's the doctrine being taught by Keating and by many in the Catholic Church. As evidence for this, he points to the rosary. You familiar with the rosary? You know, they wear the beads. They go through these beads. You know what they're doing. They have you count through the beads to keep track of how many times you've said the rosary because it's so repetitious, and so you'll lose your place. What you have in the rosary, you have 10 beads where you say one prayer for each of those beads, the same prayer 10 times over, and then you get to another bead that's a different size, and it's a different prayer, and you go back to the original size, and you've got 10 more. Right, so that by the time you've gone through the whole thing, you have done 150 Hail Marys, right? The Hail Mary, Mother of God prayer. After 10 of those, you'll get to one that's a little larger, and you repeat one that's called in Latin the Pater Noster. That's what we call the Lord's Prayer, Our Father which art in heaven. And then you do 10 more Hail Marys, then you do another Paternoster, then you do 10 more Hail Marys, another Paternoster. When you've gone all the way around the chain, you get to the largest bead, and you finish up with a Gloria Patri, which is a quotation from Matthew 6, 7, begins, Glory be to the Father. Right? It's a repetition of prayers. And so what Keating is saying about the veneration of Mary is, let me find the quote. I skipped it. He says it's illustrated, the value of Mary's prayer for us is illustrated by the fact that in the rosary, 10 prayers are said to Mary for every one said to the Father. Okay? One time through the rosary is 150 prayers to Mary and only 15 to the Father. And then a final benediction, doxology of praise to God. Therefore, we know Mary should be venerated and her prayers are effective, because we pray 10 times as often to her as we do to God. That's what the rosary is designed to teach, according to Keating, who is a defender of the whole process. He admits, quote, I'm sorry, true scriptural proofs for this are lacking, end quote. Now, this is a debate. I got to tell you, this guy's in trouble. He points to John 19:26, and he says that it's found on, there's no clear statement in Scripture, but it's hinted at and implied through John 19:26 if we'd use a mystical interpretation. Well, John 19:26, Jesus is hanging on the cross, and he is about to die, and one of the seven things he says from the cross, he addresses to John and to his mother Mary. Remember? He says, woman, behold thy son. Son, behold thy mother. We understand him to be saying to John, take care of my mom, right? John will be as your son to you, and he'll care for you. We understand that that's what he meant. Keating says that this doctrine of Mary as a mediatrix, supreme mediatrix, assumes that John represents the human race so that Mary thus becomes the spiritual mother of everyone. There's no way I think anybody standing there would have interpreted that way. But Catholicism says so. Ultimately, he then adds, it is reasonable because it is fitting. We've heard that before. And, quote, it is accepted on the authority of the church rather than the authority of clear scriptural references, end quote. But understand, as far as he's concerned, that's adequate authority. Church authority actually supersedes scriptural authority because we can't be sure what scripture means until the church tells us what it means. So, for the outline, I said he admits that scriptural proofs are lacking, argues it's reasonable because it's fitting, accepts it on the authority of the church rather than the authority of clear scriptural references. Page 279, if you ever want to bother looking it up in Keating's book. And still being, and then also, I guess, the supreme mediatrix, I said, was still being debated. That was, I misspoke. That one is not true. It is true of this next one, defining her as co-redemptress. Or co-redemptrix, sometimes spelled with the IX ending, the Latin feminine. This is the especially blasphemous appellation for Mary, that she, with Christ, serves as redeemer. It's a co-redeemer. In a wholly singular way, Keating says, she cooperated by her obedience, faith, hope, and burning charity in the Savior's work of restoring supernatural life to souls. For this reason, she is a mother to us, in the order of grace, end quote, page 274. She cooperated in the outline. She cooperated in the Savior's work of restoring supernatural life to souls. He adds that since her assumption to heaven, she continues in that role by her intercession. He says, quote, taken up to heaven, she did not lay aside this saving office, but by her manifold intercession continues to bring us the gifts of eternal salvation. Therefore, the Blessed Virgin is invoked in the church under the titles of advocate, helper, benefactress, and mediatrix. Folks, we have only one advocate and helper and benefactor and mediator, and that is Jesus Christ. It is not Mary. And when you make Mary such, you are guilty of raising her to the status of an idol, as a false goddess, and it is blasphemy. Yes, I have said that it is possible for someone to be so confused that they don't understand Catholic doctrine and they're still trusting Christ while being affiliated with the Catholic Church. But it is so unlikely as to, as I would also say, I am not confident I have ever met one. Okay? Who's a professing Catholic, who I would also say, I believe really knows the Lord. Her intercession, number two, I think, did I tell you how fill it in? Her intercession continues to bring us the gifts of eternal life. That's from the Catechism, page 275. The Catholic doctrine of the accumulated merits that can be applied to the accounts of others to help expiate their sins. That is, like the saints, they were so good, they had so much extra credit, it can all be put into a big account that can be applied to you and me to help with us in our problems. It's shortening our time in purgatory. I'll say more about that next week. It's all handled under the heading called indulgences. That section called indulgences also speaks of the benefit of Mary's intercession. On page 412, it says, "This treasury includes as well the prayers and good works of the Blessed Virgin Mary. They are truly immense, unfathomable, and even pristine in their value before God. In the treasury, too, are the prayers and good works of all the saints, all those who have followed in the footsteps of Christ the Lord and by His grace have made their lives holy and carried out the mission the Father entrusted to them. In this way, they attain their own salvation." That's a fascinating turn of phrase. "They attained their own salvation and at the same time cooperated in saving their brothers in the unity of the mystical body." See, our salvation is not up to Christ alone. It's up to the merits of the saints and Mary herself. Her extra merits are so immense and so pristine. Her prayers and good works, truly immense, unfathomable, even pristine in their value before God. Number three there. They're added to the treasury of heaven in order to help provide for our salvation. It's not Christ's merit that provides our salvation, but it's theirs. Christ's wasn't sufficient. It needs their help. In an article published in 2006, I came across recently an additional argument in which the authors cite their translation of Genesis 3:15. Genesis 3:15, speaking of the promise of a coming Savior. We call it the Proto-Evangelium, the first statement of a coming Savior, the first gospel, if you will, where God told, He's pronounced the curse, and He said to Eve, "I will put enmities between thee and the woman," or He's speaking to the serpent, "I will put enmities between thee and the woman, and thy seed and her seed." But the Catholic Church retranslates the rest of it. It says, "She shall crush thy head, and thou shalt lie in wait for her heel." Making it a blasphemous reference to Mary, not to Jesus Christ, as the one who would come to destroy Satan. Very much like what Islam does in substituting the name of Ishmael for the name of Isaac in God's promises to Abraham, to claim that they are the rightful heirs of Abraham, the rightful children of Abraham. Catholicism is monkeying with the language of the text in order to support their false doctrines. These two statements in conclusion. Catholicism is idolatrous, even blasphemous, in its reverence for priests, for saints, and for Mary, thus corrupting the biblical doctrines concerning the person and work of Christ as Savior and Mediator. Therefore, Catholicism cannot be a true Christian church. Next time we'll look at Catholicism's false grace. Their false grace. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the supreme mediator who stands before you in our defense. The Son of God who lived a perfect life, died in our place, taking upon himself our sins, who offers forgiveness and full cleansing, being justified through him. Who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? For it is Christ who justifies. Thank you for our salvation in Jesus Christ alone. May we be unashamed in our proclamation of that truth. In Jesus' name, amen.